Well, thank you very much for that opening, and good morning. Good morning. Good to be with you again. And it's an unusual morning for me because I usually don't wait till just before I walk up those steps to decide on exactly what I'm going to speak about. And I have to say that that you're partly to blame. I quite enjoyed the comments that were made on Joseph this morning. And so much so that I started thinking about something that I have not, subject I hadn't spoken on almost never, but I wrote an article for Council Magazine. Now, in Council Magazine, you've got a little more time to study my messages, you see, and you'd probably be relieved at all that. You could sit there and study them. Well, what did he just say? But anyway, the Lord overruled and sent me back to the original. And when we were singing, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus," I thought again that I think I'm on the right ground here this morning. So you'll be happy to know that. And the reason being that what I am thinking about is the great song of the suffering servant. And Isaiah 52 and 53. And you know, the essence of that song, and I call it a song, rightly a song, the essence of that song as it portrays the Lord Jesus as the center of the ages that Hebrews chapter 1 says he made. He made. You know, when people ask me, am I a dispensationalist? Do I believe in God's program of the ages? I say, yes, I do, and I'll tell you why. Because the Lord Jesus believed in them. He made them. He made the ages, and he punctuated them in the most amazing way. How did he punctuate them? At Golgotha's cross, and on resurrection ground the third day after he died on Calvary's hill. And so when you get something about the Lord Jesus like this song in Isaiah 52 and 53, if you appreciate his place at the center of God's program, that's the most practical teaching you'll ever get on the Word of God, if you appreciate him and then seek to express what he is in your Christian life. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus, this is the kind of thing that can move you, as I'll share with you as we go along. So we're going to turn to Acts chapter 52. And I want you to notice that we're going to Acts chapter 52, because I have, no matter how many times I say this, it seems, I continue to have people who want to get up and read to us Isaiah 53. And that's wonderful, but if you had a favorite song, and I got two bottles here, I don't know why, but I guess that's my spare. Is that right? Thank you, you know me. If you had a favorite song, and maybe a favorite singer, maybe it was a hymn, maybe something by George Beverly Shea, and someone had an opportunity to say, oh, I can play that for you, or maybe I can sing that for you, that song. And so they started out to sing your favorite song. And they began at verse 2. I think your face would drop. Well, this song begins in chapter 52. The chapter divisions in Isaiah, nor the verse numberings, are not inspired. Now, they're good in most places, but here they failed pretty badly, because this song begins at the end of chapter 52 in verse 13. And don't forget that if you get up to read the Song of the Suffering Servant. If you're going to read one verse, well, that's okay. Take it from anywhere among the 15. But if you're going to read the whole song, please, start at verse 1. And it's 5 verses where the King James division of verses is perfect, except that we take 3 from 52, beginning with 13, and then we take four more sets of 3 from chapter 53, and that makes 5 verses in the song, each of 3 verses long. Of 3 verses in the Bible long. So you want to begin reading in chapter 52 at verse 13. And you can tell this is the beginning of the song because it's the song of the suffering servant, and it begins, "Behold, behold, put your whole attention here. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently," that's wisely. "He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were..." Well, astounded is the word that should go in there. "Astounded at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations." I'm going to stop there and say a word about sprinkle. Now, Peter mentions the sprinkling of the Lord Jesus' blood. And that sprinkling of that blood is a picture of the fact that the power of that blood will go among many that Peter speaks of. That's not the idea here. This verb sprinkling, I'll tell you what it would be like if you called it sprinkling. It'd be like if you're out in the garden one day and you're out in the flower garden. And if you're an older person, maybe it's a grandson or granddaughter. If you're younger, it's your child. And you're doing the gardening and you let them use the hose. And they're walking around using the hose, and suddenly right in the middle of one of your best moments with a begonia, they come up and they've discovered how to turn it up as high as it'll go. And they let you have it right in the face. That's the sprinkling of this verse. So when you translate it startled instead of sprinkled, you've got the right idea. Okay, now you'll have to look all that up and follow the trail that I did to get there. But I can assure you that that is the idea. So shall he startle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told him shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. You see, here's a picture, a song, that starts out with the fact of what he did and where he got. He dealt wisely doing the Father's will. He got to Calvary. He got to resurrection ground. And then he got exalted very high. But he goes back and he says, many were astounded. See, it's the same as sprinkling. When he died, many were astonished at what took place. I'll tell you one who was astonished. The Roman soldier. That when he was crucified, surely this was a righteous man. How did he know that? Because he knew by looking at the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross and everything that he had endured and that look upon the face, the visage of the Lord Jesus, he knew that they had done the wrong thing, but that God had permitted it. And his heart was moved. And that's the kind of people he's talking about who are at the cross. But he doesn't stop there. He says many were astounded when his visage was so marred, when he was there on the cross. And he says, so shall he startle many nations. And he goes way forward. He goes forward to a day when a lot of evangelism will have taken place. During the great tribulation of those numbered in Israel, those counted from among the tribes, 144,000. You're never going to see evangelism like you see. And thank goodness we won't be upon the earth to see it. But in the last half of Daniel's 70th week, 7 years upon this earth, when the great tribulation comes in, those 144,000 will set forth. And they will preach among the Jews and among the nations. And the nations will be astounded because many of them will suddenly realize, you mean you took this man who was your promised Messiah, who was the hope of all Israel, who Zechariah says you won't miss him. He's going to come into Jerusalem this way. You won't miss him. And you did. Worse than missing him, you crucified him. You crucified him. Your own Messiah. And all the nations are going to know this. And they're going to be astonished that the Jews could do this. But they're going to be so astonished in their hearts that they will trust in the one who's yet to come. And he'll be coming right at the end of the great tribulation. And all Israel that is saved, and the nation will be saved en masse. Many Gentiles will be saved. The Lord Jesus, when he comes down at the end of the tribulation, he's got the goats here and the sheep here. And between them, there are those who trusted the Messiah among Israel and the Gentile nations who helped Israel and thereby trusted in the Messiah they preached. And over here, you've got those who didn't. And they're judged. And these go on into the kingdom, to people, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. So you see, this astonishment goes from way back to the cross to right at the day when the Lord Jesus will be upon the earth, come to see the nation of Israel saved. The church will be in heaven for all those 7 years. We are not appointed to wrath. We are not appointed to go through the great tribulation. The great tribulation and the 70th week of Daniel has as much to do with us, the church, as the Babylonian captivity has to do with us. Primarily, nothing. We read it, understand it, take lessons from it, but nothing. So that's three verses. Let's go on. Then he says, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and like a root out of a dry ground, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Who hath believed our report? Isaiah says. Who hath believed our report? Well, I'll tell you. In this day, when this song is sung in all its fullness, all five verses, Israel will believe the report that they never believed before. Gentiles will believe the report that they never have before, startled into doing it. If you've never believed this report of the Lord Jesus, I wonder if you will do it before it's too late. You know, it'll be an awful thing to be startled. Startled by God. Startled at the great white throne. When every soul that has never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ must stand there naked before God, raised in anything that's left of the body that was in the grave, raised in rags before God, all of your works laid out and found wanting. Because God provided everything you needed to meet the righteousness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only way it could ever be met, and you said no. Will you wait till then to be astonished at God? Astonished at God? You should right now think about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm going to try and help you in that, Pat, because that's what this song of the suffering servant is about. And so he says, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now, the prophet is thinking about the times future as well as the times leading up to the coming of the Lord Jesus for the first time to the earth. And he's going to lead into his work and his purpose here. So he says about him growing up like a tender plant. Verse 3, it says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. This verse is at the exact center of the 15 verses that make up this song of the suffering servant. Now I'm going to stop the reading there, and this evening we'll continue the reading and cover the second portion. Now, this wonderful prophecy, the prophecy of Isaiah itself. There was Philip one day, and Philip was going along toward Jerusalem, and he sees this man. He was an Ethiopian treasurer. And Philip sees him, and the Spirit of God sends him over to talk to this man. And Philip comes over, being an evangelist himself, comes over, and he was quite anxious to talk to him, didn't know what he was going to talk to him about. This Ethiopian treasurer, I hope he wasn't, you know, dipping into the money to be as a treasurer, because he seemed, must have been fairly wealthy. I say that because he had obtained a scroll of the prophecy of Isaiah, and they were very hard to get a hold of, even in those days, a scroll. And he was reading it. And evidently reading it in whatever, maybe in Hebrew, maybe in maybe at that time in another language. But he was reading it. And when he came to this certain portion, when he was reading from Isaiah 53, and he reads the verses that we've just read, and he says to Philip as he comes up, he says, who's this prophet talking about? Who's he talking about? Himself or some other person? And so Philip thought, wow. I've been a soul winner a long time, but I've never had an invitation like this. I've never had anyone open the door and say, come on in like this. You know, I know that feeling. I went around Waltham, Massachusetts, where I was saved, as you probably know. And I went around door to door and I got so tired of the door slamming in my face, I was ready to give up, but I kept pressing on. Well, this was an invitation that Philip just moved in on. And so he preached unto him Jesus from this passage. And there's our certain authority that the Lord Jesus Christ is in this passage. It's the song of the suffering servant, the song of him. I say that because people sometimes are unclear about these things as much as we take it for granted. And so Philip preached in that way, and he preached salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation. And you know, Philip would preach that, I'm sure, from his own life as well as from Isaiah and bring the two together, and the man would see how Philip was immersed in the one called Jesus, who was spoken of so many years ago, written of by the prophet Isaiah. This is what our lives will do if we appreciate him and everything he is in this song of the suffering servant in a way that our appreciation will overflow into expression in our lives. You know, knowing him and making him known, that pretty much sums it up, doesn't it? That's what God is after. He wants to bring you to the Lord Jesus in faith so that you can know him. And then he wants to let the Spirit of God within you have his way so that you may not only know him, but you may make him known by your life as well as by your words. And that's why this is so essential that we understand something about this. The book of Isaiah is, you know, I was asked just recently. Now, my exposure to the gospel goes back to two different assemblies that are no longer where they originally were. That's how old I am. And one was in Thorold South. In fact, it wasn't the assembly for at first. It was the public school in Thorold South where I went to Sunday school. And Ross McEntee arranged that, who's now with the Lord. And the other one was the Queenston Street Gospel Hall. And that's now Scott Lee Bible Chapel. And my gospel exposure goes back sort of that far. And I always thought of, you know, how people there expressed themselves had a lot to do with how I got saved. That is the gospel in action. And, you know, I told this story one time, and the subject of the story was in the audience, and he didn't know I was talking about him. So he's with the Lord, I can tell you. One time in the Sunday school, I went to the Ross McEntee was a teacher, and he took us out to Lake Ontario for a little barbecue. And, you know, I was from the village of Beaver Dams, and I tell people, you know, boys sometimes grow up without knowing they've got fingers on their hands. They think it's just two fists. That's how tough it was there, you know. And so that's what I was used to. And so we went out. We were having a little barbecue, and Ross pulled his station wagon up on a piece of grass because the wind was coming off the lake, and it was pretty cold, and it broke the wind. Made it really nice to sit around the barbecue, and we were just having a good time. And just after he did that, I was sitting there, and I looked up, and the man from the house across the way, evidently that was his property, and I could see him get up, and he was streaming out of the house. I think I could see smoke coming out of his ears. I'm not sure. And he was angry. And so I'm sitting there, I'm thinking, wow, going to see a fisticuff. See, I'm from Beaver Dams. That was more interesting to me than the Gospel of John in those days. And he comes charging across. And he came up and he started hollering at Ross. And Ross gently explained to him why he had done that. And then he says, oh, and I'll move the station wagon right now if you need me to. And you know, I didn't know what I had seen that day. I'd seen a man who had Christ impressed in his heart. And I'd seen a man who was insisting in his life to express Christ from his heart. And I never forgot it. I never forgot it. And my brother Tom, who's with the Lord now, and his wife, now also with the Lord, their lives were such that I had nothing to give back to them for the kindness they had given me as I was growing up. I wasn't saved till I was in my 20s. But when I got saved, their testimony was real before me as I read Romans chapter 8 in my little apartment in Waltham, Massachusetts. So that's why this is of importance to us. Impress and express. And that's why this is so carefully told out. Isaiah's prophecy is so wonderful, so unwieldy. But I was about to say that Rolling Meadows is where Thorold South now is, and Scott Lee is where Queenston Street was. And at Rolling Meadows, they asked me about a year ago, they were doing a little bird's eye view of the prophets. And so they said, well, will you do Isaiah for us over 2 weeks? And I thought, wow, four messages to cover all of Isaiah. And I reminded them when I started, I says, you know, we're going to be doing 16 and a half chapters a message. If you can get that. Well, of course, we could just highlight a few things. But just to highlight a few things to you before we conclude or get the first part of this song, and we'll probably just get the first part done. Isaiah is such a wonderful prophecy because his name means the Lord is salvation, or salvation of the Lord, Isaiah. And in Isaiah's prophecy, it can be outlined. I had a couple of outlines, but one someone else gave me, and it's good. But I'm using my own that I discovered. In Isaiah's prophecy, you have cycles. Now, those cycles are all built around, this won't surprise you, salvation. In salvation, you've got really Three great things in the salvation. There's the salvation itself. But how do you get there? And it starts out in recognizing ruin. Ruin. And you get over to that salvation through repentance. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, of which you must repent to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how repentance fits in today. Why we're not saying repent ye. Because the Lord built it right into faith. You cannot have proper faith without repentance, because the Spirit of God is convincing men of sin. And I often wondered, now why doesn't he name a few of my sins here? Well, because there's only one sin he's pointing at right now. And that's unbelief. That's the sin that if you insist on keeping, God can never get you out of hell into heaven. So the Spirit's convincing of sin, convincing of righteousness, and that's not just any righteousness, that's the righteousness that God's righteousness requires him to require. That standard that you can't meet. And the Lord Jesus met it for you. And when you trust in him by faith, you're justified and you're declared righteous on the basis of what he did. And then judgment. And it's not judgment to come that he's speaking of. The Spirit of God convinces men of judgment. The judgment that is past, which is the judgment that was the Lord Jesus went through to save us from sin. Everything he endured, that's the judgment that the Spirit is convincing men and women of. Oh, it's fine if you think about the judgment at the great white throne. That is a judgment. If that moves you, if the Lord uses that to move you to trust in the Lord Jesus, that's great. But the Spirit of God is convincing of those three things, and you notice, you got to change your mind about sin and realize that unbelief is the greatest sin. You got to change your mind about righteousness and realize the standard is the Lord Jesus, and you can never attain that through your own good works or any other way. It's him plus nothing, because nothing more is needed. And you got to change your mind to get there. And the judgment that he endured is one that people never think about, that he was judged there for them. And when they think about it, you got to change your mind about how you think. And so those three things, changing your mind about them, will bring forth faith. And that faith is enough for salvation. That's how God works repentance into salvation today. I say that because there's a lot of confusion over that. And I could say more. But these cycles begin in the opening chapter. We have a nation who's in ruin. Look at yourselves. Wounds and putrefying sores from your head down to your feet, he describes their sin as. You've got to come and reason together so that which is scarlet in need of redemption becomes white. That which is crimson becomes snow white. Come and reason with me, is what Isaiah says. And right when you get to chapter 2, you suddenly are there and the nation is in the presence of the Lord. And have been restored. That's the first cycle, chapters 1 and 2. You see, from their ruin, he tells them, reminds them what was done for them. And what repentance is needed so that in the last day, they'll be there in that wonderful city with him, to live with him and reign with him upon the earth in the case of the Old Testament saints, with him and like him in the heavenly city in the case of those that come into the church. All laid out there in that first cycle. Well, this chapter we're looking at is in the middle of another cycle. And it's a cycle that has this song right in the center of it. And this cycle that we're looking at, there's seven altogether. There's one after this that leads to the new heavens and the new earth. And then there's four other ones before this, beside the one in chapter 1 I mentioned, that precede it. But this cycle is surely the greatest. Because it tells us the program for peace, the purpose for peace, and directs us to the Prince of Peace. And so looking at the verses again, we begin at, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Now, "my servant shall deal wisely." It speaks of the wisdom of obedience to the Father. An example of disobedience to the Father for the believer that stands out, in my mind at least, more than any other, is when John says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now listen, he's not talking to unbelievers. John is talking to believers. His epistle, and I marvel at people come up and they say, I want to have assurance of salvation. I say, well, why don't you read the book on assurance of salvation? Oh, there's a book on it? Yeah, there's absolutely a whole book written by John the Apostle. That's what his whole first epistle is about, and actually second and third epistle. It's all about that. He says, to be assured, you have to show this kind of life. And it's all made available by the Lord Jesus as the word of life. Now, as the word, he tells out God. In creation, he was there. He didn't become the word in John's Gospel chapter 1 when it says the word became flesh and dwelt among us. He there became the word in incarnation to tell out God as a man. But in creation, he was there as the word. And in creation, he was telling out God. In creation. In all the Old Testament, you look at the tabernacle and studies like that, types and shadows. Joseph, all these types and shadows. He was there. He was there. The Son of God was there. He was there as the Word in illumination in the Old Testament. Then he became the Word in incarnation. But you know, in the last days, days of Revelation, he's coming to tell out God as the Word in consummation. The end of all things. Not one finger will be able to point at anything God has done and challenge God. Impossible. Because the Word in consummation will finalize all things. And that's the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. But you know, today, it should humble our hearts that that little epistle that was written to teach us assurance of salvation, he's the Word of life. And he's not the Word in creation or illumination. Incarnation, yes, because he couldn't become the Word of life without it. But he's the Word in participation. And he invites us to be part of everything he is. And that's the thing that produces the life that John's talking about in his first epistle. So if you want to know you've got the assurance of salvation, you've got to look and say, oh, is my life a life of light or a life of darkness? Now, you may be walking in darkness as a believer and simply need to confess your sins to be restored to the fellowship of the light. But maybe you're walking in darkness and can walk no other way. So you see how assurance comes when you see your life is a life of light. A life of discernment. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. See, the love of the Father is not in the believer who's in love with the world. In other words, he just can't spend the love on them when they're in that state. Because his love is for a particular purpose. His love has to go out. And you have to be a fit vessel for his love to go out, to go in, to go around, and to go everywhere. And if you're not a fit vessel, you need to confess your sin. Because he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so he's the Word. And that's the answer to assurance. Well, you know, you see where he dealt prudently, wisely. He dealt wisely as the Word telling out God. And when he ultimately told out God in incarnation, it brought him to what he is exalted for here. Because it didn't just take him to the manger in Bethlehem. It didn't just take him to the cross of Calvary to suffer and bleed and die. It didn't just take him to resurrection ground. It didn't just take him to ascension to heaven. It took him to being exalted and made very high as he shall be for all eternity. And that exaltation is what he's pointing out here. He shall deal wisely. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Very high. But then notice he says, as many were astounded at thee. His visage, that's his face, his visage was so marred more than any man and his form more than the sons of men. And so shall he startle many nations. I'll take that piece by piece. That astounding and that startling when the Lord Jesus suffered on the cross. I've already told you how that centurion, how that soldier was so amazed at what he endured. As he looked upon him on the cross, you can be sure his words meant this, whether a believer or not. They meant that he saw, surely this was a righteous man, and he knew it in his heart. And it astonished him that such a man and everything else that he might know about him could be crucified, by his very own people. That astonished and astounded. Now, they were astonished when they looked upon his body. They were astonished that his visage was marred more than any man in his form. But let me tell you something. His brutalities, the brutalities of his crucifixion, external, were necessary because he was going to suffer. But they were not the astonishment that is in this passage primarily. People that came up and observed those brutalities occasionally, as in the case of the soldier, must have seen more. And what they saw was, in the visage that was so marred, they saw, what does a man's face look like when he takes up all the sin that there ever was? And he bears that in his own soul. See, it will say later on in this song, his soul was made an offering for sin. His body had to suffer too. And we do not make little or light of the brutalities that the Lord Jesus endured. He must endure those to fulfill the Father's will of laying down his life in that crucifixion, laying down his life in death that he might take it again in resurrection power. Brought forth in his wisdom. How wise was his wisdom? He brought forth on the basis of the fact that he took his life, and he says he laid it down to himself, John 10. He says, that I may take it again. And he says, herein is there love between my Father and me. I'm paraphrasing a bit. In other words, there was a love between the Father and the Son that was always there but could never be really expressed until the Son became the Word in incarnation, a man, and suffered and bled and died for the sins of all the world in obedience to the Father. And then when he took his life again back in resurrection, see, the Lord Jesus took his life again to be resurrected. But it says the Father raised him from the dead. It says the Spirit raised him from the dead. So the Godhood was unanimous in raising him from the dead, because the Godhood was unanimous in saying that it is finished means it is finished, mean it was well done and perfectly done, and those that come to him will be saved because it is finished is now true in their life. Finished with sin. Finished with sin. We may sin, but we need not sin. And so this is what you see here in this startling. It's an amazing fact to think about. You pause and think about this. What does a man's face look like if he bears sin, the sin of all the world? These soldiers had a lot of people crucified. I'm sure there were soldiers. In fact, you could practically prove it. You could practically prove your case. There were soldiers that saw men and women, men crucified, I don't know if women were crucified, but men crucified. And they went to the cross kicking and screaming. The Lord Jesus went as a lamb to the slaughter. Now, who do you think would be the worst beat up if you went to the cross with these four Roman soldiers dragging you and you're kicking and screaming? Or if you went quietly? You see, he went quietly. But he still had to endure those physical brutalities. They were still part of his going to the cross. But the essence was the sin he bore when he was on the cross. In those dark hours when he took to himself all the sins, that's what created a visage and a body upon that cross that astounded them at that time. And the story of it and the details are going to come back and astound soldiers and Gentiles in a future day and Jews when they receive the gospel that goes out during the Great Tribulation. I don't think we can get the essence of that gospel. They're going to be telling out because it comes to their heart. We crucified him. You know, like Paul on the Damascus Road. And the Lord speaks to him. And Paul speaks to the Lord. And Paul's thinking to himself, you're the Lord. I hope you don't mean you're the one that we turned over to the Romans to crucify when he spoke to him on the Damascus Road. And Paul knew in his heart it was. Now there was astonishment for Paul that he had to live with, take hold of, and rejoice in. And that's exactly what Gentiles will do in that last day when the Lord Jesus returns, not for his saints, but with his saints, and to meet with Israel and the Gentiles and judge right upon the earth between those that were astonished at the person and work of the man Jesus, who was the Messiah of Israel, and choose between that and what the Jews did to him, his own nation, when they crucified him. And that will take place. What a gospel will be going forth and received then, when we come with him to the earth, but over the earth. And so he goes on, he says, as many were astounded at thee, his visage being so marred. And that's the key to that astonishment. He says, so shall he startle many nations. Now he's startling nations, you see, at the end of the tribulation. With the same story of the cross that they didn't understand and that Isaiah has kindly explained for us here. Because we'll go on in chapter 53 and we'll see that he'll grow up before him as before his Lord Jehovah like a tender plant. And they found nothing desirable about him. Nothing whatsoever desirable about him. So he says, so shall he startle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see. See, over the years, the nations have been told it. But then suddenly in the great tribulation when they think, you know, you kind of have to say the cards are on the table when you get to the great tribulation if you're still on the earth. Thankfully, the church will not be. But for those who have had Christians in the family who are going to mysteriously disappear, and I think the first thing some of these people we know will think about is, oh, he's not here. I may as well take his stuff. Because if they don't believe now in the great tribulation, they will not be inclined to believe, Paul says, at all. They'll be facing far more resistance to believing. Many are saved during the great tribulation, but the resistance will be far greater than it is right now. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And it says, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. And so many Gentiles will be saved because they will consider these awful brutalities, yes. But they'll consider that there was a man that stood at the foot of the cross and looked and said, surely this was a righteous man who saw something in that face that he had never seen as many as he had dragged to the cross to crucify, screaming and kicking, beat them up far worse, nailed them to the cross with them still screaming. He saw far worse when he saw who one who went like a lamb to the slaughter, was nailed to that cross and crucified, laid down his life when he was ready to lay it down, and took it again. You know, the Lord Jesus said to the Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And then he went to the Father. Did you ever wonder what happened to his soul? His body was on the cross. When he laid down his life, the body was, as we say, dead. They placed it in a new tomb. Get to that a little later. And he rose from that new tomb. But he said he commended his spirit to the Father. Because man is made of body, soul, and spirit. Except, oops, when Adam sinned, you lost your spirit. So you're just a man or a woman with a body and a soul as you're born into the world. But when you're born again in Christ, he's got to give you back everything that's his. And he always had a body, soul, and a spirit. And what God intends for the believer today is for the soul. Basically, the soul is our mind, our things we think, our emotions, what we feel, our will, what we do. And we do according to our soul. If we just live according to our soul, what we think doesn't matter, what we do, what we feel, just go crazy, then that's a man or woman out of control. But when you trust in the Lord Jesus, he gives you a spirit. Again, like Adam had initially, like the Lord Jesus had. And through that spirit now, God can commune through the Holy Spirit with the soul. And now the soul wants to do entirely different things as a believer. Not all the time, but under control of the Holy Spirit, yes. And when the Lord Jesus went to heaven, he commended his spirit to the Father because his soul and spirit were knit together like this. There was never any difference between what the Spirit took in from the Holy Spirit in the Lord Jesus upon this earth and what his soul, mind, emotions, and will wanted to do. There was never any discrepancy. As with us, you see. When there's a discrepancy, we're carnal. When the two are brought together, we're walking in the Spirit, we're spiritual. What a great song we're thinking about here. What an astonishment yet to come. What an astonishment back there at the cross. That's the astonishment, you know, that probably moved you and me to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we bow our hearts and praise thee for our Lord Jesus. We thank thee that the prophecy wrote this prophecy so amazing, so detailed and so perfect, not a quill stroke out of place, in the inspiration by the Spirit of God of this song of the suffering servant. We bless thee, Father, for it, and especially for the servant himself, our Lord Jesus, for his prudence, his wisdom, a wisdom that took him in obedience to thee, our Father, no matter what was seeking to take him elsewhere. His mind, emotions, and will were knit to thee through the Spirit of God as a man. And he never took a step that was not a step that pleased thee, Father, though there were many steps he could have taken that wouldn't have been sinful. But he took the steps that pleased thee in the will of thee, Father, to do thy work. We're astounded to think of all he endured for us. It will astonish men in a coming day to see all that he had did. In that day, on Golgotha's brow, when his own people crucified him, turned him over to Romans. Our Father, we bless thee for this song. We pray it may live in our hearts so that, impressed upon us, we may express the thoughts of our Lord Jesus and the person and work of our Lord Jesus day by day. Part us, we ask, in safety for today and for the course of this day. If the Lord Jesus be not come, give us help and strength. Pray for any that know thee not, and perhaps today they may be astonished in their heart by the work of the Lord Jesus and turn to him in faith for salvation. We ask this in the precious name for the glory and honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.